Now returning again to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And with God's word open before us, just let's take time to seek God's help in prayer. He might bless us through his word again today. Our gracious Father, we ask for thy help and for thy grace this morning in both the preaching and the hearing of thy precious truth. We ask that thy Holy Spirit might be our teacher, revealing the things of God unto us and enabling us to walk humbly and faithfully before thee, our God. Do give help and aid, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. I must confess that I wondered to myself during the course of the week, would anyone notice if I didn't return to the life of David, because I didn't want to preach from this portion. It's a difficult one, as you might well understand, and yet it's here in the Word of God, clearly, plainly, in black and white, and we must address the issues that are presented here before us if we are to be faithful in our calling and duties as a minister. That's one of the challenges of preaching through a series, through consecutive passages. You must deal with everything that's there before you. It means we don't get to pick and choose just the nice things to say and leave out the difficult. And we do look to the Lord this morning for his help in this message. There is an old saying that's used in evangelical circles concerning sin. It will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay. And this morning we come to perhaps the saddest chapter in David's life. His adulterous affair with Bathsheba. His murder of Uriah the Hittite, his deceit and his deception. And I suppose there's no other chapter in the Bible that strikes as much fear into my heart as 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because here we read of how David, the man after God's own heart, that courageous man of faith, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the defeater of giants, we see him fall into the sins of adultery and deception and murder and hypocrisy, and we are horrified. We are horrified. Because this did not happen to David in his youth, in his teens, or in his 20s. It's estimated that David is perhaps about 50 years of age. He's had 20 years of unbroken success. He is popular and praised by everyone. He is feared by his enemies. And we're left to consider that if it could happen to David, it could happen to me. I read this morning something that greatly challenged me. It said that in our hearts there is the seed of every sin. The seed of every sin. None of us, young or old, male or female, are exempt from the lessons that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Therefore we must deal with it. And deal with it honestly. And be careful, first of all, over the pride of sin. Let's remember that each of us is capable of the worst sins imaginable. Unless you think that I would not do those things, let me remind you of what we read in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Yes, we might look at David and say, there is a man that should have known better. Yes, he should have. But let us not think that we would have done better. a dangerous thought. And yet there's a temptation that comes to the saints of God that as we mature spiritually, that somehow we think that we become immune to temptation. We would like to think that walking with God builds us up an immunity against sin. That perhaps after 15 or 20 or 25 years of being a Christian, that somehow we become invulnerable. Satan would have us believe that, you know. But that's just so that we might let down our guard and become an easy target for it. The first step towards temptation is to think that it couldn't happen to me. Paul reminds the church in Corinth, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And this message, I trust, will be an alarm, a wake-up call, a warning to us that there is none of us in our whatever stage of our spiritual life that we may be in, that we are beyond the possibility of sinning grievously before the Lord. And so David's sad record is left on the account here in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel to teach us that even the best of men are only men at best. So be careful of the pride of sin. And let's take a moment now to see the pathway to sin. There's a pathway identified for us here. Whenever someone, especially a godly man like David, falls into such gross and wicked sin, we might perhaps think that it happened suddenly, that it happens without warning. But you know, that's not really how it works. Nobody truly falls into serious and moral failure just out of the blue. It doesn't just happen all of an instant. In the same way that nobody just gets fat overnight. And I have experience with that. It's one indulgence, overindulgence after another. And you hardly notice as the weight creeps on until one day one of your children comes along and prods you in the stomach and says, Daddy, you have a fat belly. The same is true in our spiritual life. It's the little things, the little attitudes, the little habits, the little things that go unchecked that eventually grow into big things and destroy us. The scripture warns us, it's the little foxes that destroy the vines. The wall that falls down in the face of a storm, you'll look and see that the mortar had been crumbling and the foundations have been weakening. And the wind was just the final thing to push it over. And the same is true here in David's case. There are certain things that we can see in his life that led to this great sin. What are the steps? Well, verse 1 gives us the first, a disregard of his duty. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. One of the reasons that we fall into sin is that we have neglected to do our duties, be they duties within the home, with our family. We're not there when we ought to be. We are engaged in other things when we should be spending time with those that are nearest to us. Perhaps we have allowed work to encroach. We've forgotten our duties. Perhaps it applies to our attendance at the house of God. We have stopped being faithful in our duties. We don't attend as we once did. We don't go to the prayer meeting. We don't go to the Bible studies. We don't call upon the Lord the way that we used to. And little by little, we have been neglecting our sacred duties. Maybe our Bible lies on a table all week, only to be lifted on a Sunday morning as you go to church, but all week it's left unread. Perhaps our quiet time, our daily devotions before the Lord have been neglected. Not on purpose, just little by little. A day here and a day there, and then it becomes 2 days, 3 days, and a whole week passes without us lifting the Word of God. A disregarding of our duties. We have ceased being faithful in the things that God has called us to do. Well, those things, difficult and challenging as they may be sometimes to find the time to do it, those things are a shield to temptation. And by neglecting them, we're lowering our guard. So there was a disregard of duty. And then verse 2 tells us that it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Idleness. His days were filled with idleness. And from the night time, he can't sleep because he hasn't tired himself out with an active day of duty. He's been neglecting his duty before God. He has nothing to do. And now in the eventide, when he should be in his bed, he's upon the roof of the king's house, pacing backwards and forwards. There's an old saying back in the UK, I'm sure you have it here, but that idle hands are the devil's workshop. He finds work for idle hands to do. And if you're not doing your sacred duties as you ought to, you'll find that the devil will supply you with other things to keep you occupied. I think of what it says in the book of Ezekiel concerning the city of Sodom. Ezekiel 16 and 49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in there." So there's a disregard of duty, there is idleness, and there is indiscretion. Because as David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, that from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Indiscretion. Now there are two matters of indiscretion here. There's the indiscretion of Bathsheba, who ought to have been more modest and have taken care where she was bathing, that it was done away from public view. And certainly there's a lesson there that we are careful in the things that we do, that we're not a source of temptation to others. But there's also David's indiscretion. We're told that he saw a woman washing. It wasn't just that he'd seen her, but he saw her. He stopped and he looked and he lingered upon the scene, obviously more than what he should have been. And rather than fighting against the lust that was building in his heart, he stood there and fed it. Now, it wasn't the first look that caused David to sin. It was the second one. Because after having seen her, he should have turned away and returned to his house. But it was the second look. He lingered. And having lingered upon his sin and considered it in his heart, he pursues it. Because in verse 3, he sends and inquires after the woman. He is tempted and he heals. Now we might find ourselves in this similar position where something passes our gaze and catches our attention, or a thought comes to mind, but rather than sending it out, we linger upon it. We begin to inquire afterward. I wonder what it would be like. And like David, we inquire. And the answer comes back, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Is she not the daughter of one of your counselors? Is she not the wife of one of your chief men? This is an answer that ought to have halted David in his steps. Hearing that she was married should have put an end to the matter. Yet David took the matter further. That having inquired after her in verse 3, he sent messengers and took her in verse 4. I'm reminded of what we read of in the book of Genesis. We come across Eve in the Garden of Eden. Here's what we read. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired. We can almost read David and Bathsheba in here. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice how it progresses. She saw the fruit, she desired the fruit, she took the fruit, she ate the fruit. The same thing we see happening with David. He has become determined in his sin, he has allowed it to enter through the eyes, register in his mind, fill his heart, and he reaches out to that which is not his and takes. We see a disregard for duty. We see idleness. We see David, rather than turning from sin, feeding it. And all of this is because over a period of time, David has become desensitized to sin. And I say that because of something that we read back in chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13. It says that David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. He took to himself more concubines and wives. Now that was a sin. Deuteronomy 17 sets down the standards for the kings of the Hebrew people, and they were commanded to refrain from three things in particular: the acquiring of many horses, the accumulating of much silver and gold, and the taking of many wives. Now David did fine in points 1 and 2, but he failed at point 3, and he amassed to himself quite a considerable harem. His departure from God's blessed standard of one man and one woman in wedded bliss has led to him being desensitized to the sin of adultery, and this undoubtedly contributes to his great failure. You think about it, the television programs you watch. You count each night the many times that adultery is presented on your screens. The books that you read. The websites that you surf. Stop and consider that each time that you are exposed to these things, there is a desensitizing in your heart towards it. We're no longer horrified by it. It's no longer a source of scandal. We are so desensitized to the sin of adultery because we witness it so often and see it so much that we think nothing about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German preacher during the Second World War, he says that the moment when lust takes control of your heart, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with a hatred of God, but a forgetfulness of him. It's as if lust numbs us so powerfully and so dangerously that we forget God. And when we are in the grip of such lust, the reality of God's presence fades and we become practical atheists. And the longer David leered and lusted, the less he thought about God. He lost his awareness of God's presence. Everything that made God holy in His sight was forgotten about. These are the steps, the pathway to sin. Now there are certain marks, particular marks about this sin that we need to consider this morning. James the Apostle reminds us in chapter 1 verse 15 that lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. And David, having considered all these things in his heart and lusted after Bathsheba, lust, when it is finished, brings forth sin. Now if David had turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, my thoughts are not pure. They're not pleasing before you. Lord, cleanse me and help me," he would not have sinned. The matter would have ended. But when a glance turned into a gaze, when he crossed the line, instead of avoiding temptation, he ran straight into it. You'll find that there are consequences. You'll find that sin, when it is finished, brings lust, when it is finished, brings forth sin. And we see the sins of deceit, and we see disaster, and we see deadness on the part of David. His sin did not finish in a one-night stand. Verse 5 tells us that a message is soon conveyed to David. "Dear David, I'm pregnant. Sincerely, Bathsheba." And we find that one sin leads to another sin, to another sin. And beginning verse 6, we find Operation Cover-Up beginning. David's intention is to bring Uriah back from the battlefield. Call him home just for a little rest and recreation. Let him spend a little time at home, and then we'll be able to tell everyone that the child is his. But it didn't work. Uriah was too upright. He wouldn't go back home to see his wife, not when his friends and his colleagues and the rest of Israel were found in tents in the midst of battle. David's deceit didn't work. So what did he do? Verse 13, try to get him drunk. Why? Because he knows that if he takes enough alcohol, perhaps it'll lower his standards just a little. Those who tell us that it doesn't matter if you drink alcohol, you can still be an effectual Christian. That's not what David thought. David thought, I'll give him a few extra. I'll lower his standards. He'll do things that he wouldn't do previously if he was of a sober mind and clear head. Who gets him drunk? That didn't work either. When Uriah wouldn't go home to see his wife, have relations with her out of loyalty to the army of Israel, David grew desperate. And such is the deceit that's welling up in his heart that he decides to have Uriah killed. So he writes a letter and says to Uriah, "Give this to Joab for me." Little did he know he was carrying his own death sentence. And Joab read the letter, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. And when the going gets tough, withdraw support. Just leave him there. And Joab did that. And Uriah was killed in battle. And Bathsheba mourns. Then David marries her. Cover up successful. Not quite. Not quite. But you see, his deceitfulness also brought destruction. "Be not deceived," Paul says. "God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There's destruction to come. Matthew Henry said, "The adulterer not only wrongs his own soul, but as much as he can, another soul too." And David destroys everyone around. Not without reason, we're told in verse 4, that Bathsheba, she was purified from her uncleanness. that Cynthian served to confirm that she wasn't pregnant before coming to David. She was purified. But when David took her, he violated her. Her purity was taken. Death would come to Uriah. He murders him. Everything he touches, corrupt. Uriah is killed, Bathsheba mourned. David hadn't taken into account the harm that would come to others because he pursued his lust. He destroyed Uriah. He destroyed Bathsheba. He destroyed his own life and reputation. And yet he was blind to all of these consequences because he followed his lust and he sought to cover it up. His sin would have an impact on his children after him. When we get to chapter 12, we'll find Nathan the prophet coming before David to give him a message from the Lord, and it was about his family. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And history will soon reveal that David will lose four sons to premature death. Bathsheba's child in chapter 12, Amnon in chapter 13, Absalom in chapter 18, Adonijah in 1 Kings 2. Not only that, but Absalom would try to usurp the kingdom from David. He would be a rebel. Solomon would follow in David's footsteps and multiply to himself many wives, and the kingdom would be split because of him going into apostasy. The sword would never depart from David's family. What a disaster sin brings with it. Deceit, destruction, deadness. Deadness. It can render one unable to feel. Our conscience can be seared for a while. When David heard of the man that had fallen in battle because of his attempts to kill Uriah, you know how he answered? Look at verse 25. We're told in verse 24 that thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. It's no big deal. No big deal. These men, they had to die sometime. Might as well be beside Uriah on the battlefield. He shows no concern for these men. He shows no concern for their grieving parents, for their grieving wives, for their grieving children. We should be sickened by such coldness and callousness on the part of David. What has happened to this man? Here's a man whose heart had beat with a passion for God. Now it's cold and hard. He's allowed sin to come in with all of its deceitfulness, with all of its destructiveness, with all of its deadness. That heart that once beat for God is now cold towards God. And sin will leave you with deadness and coldness the longer you remain within it. There's one last thing that sin brings, found in the last verse of the chapter. Not just deceit, not just destruction, not just deadness. It brings with it the displeasure of God. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I'm sure David thought that he had gotten away with it. I'm sure he thought once Uriah was dead that there would be no one there who would know. But God knew. And God was displeased. Someone once said, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And God was not pleased with what David had done. Why was he displeased? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And our marriages are a covenant relationship carried out in the sight of God. And being a covenant-keeping God, God expects us to keep our covenants as well. That forsaking all others, you pledge to your husband and to your wife. and God is displeased. So we have seen the sin of pride. We've warning against, don't think that it can't happen. We've seen the pathway to sin through his disregard for duty, his idleness, his indiscretion. We see the marks of sin. We see what happens when we sin. Now, let me just give to you just a strategy for purity. Let me give you some advice, some help to avoid these sins. Let me give you the advice that Job gave in Job 31 and verse 30. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Guard your eyes. Guard your eyes. Take note of what you are watching, what you are seeing. Don't linger and gaze upon that which is not convenient. David said in Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Guard your eyes. That's where sin began in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the fruit was good. That's where it began. It's not where it ended. Cut it off quickly. Guard your eyes. Secondly, delight yourself in your spouse. Delight yourself in your spouse. If you're married, work at delighting your spouse and making your spouse a delight to you. You delight yourself in your spouse and you make yourself a delight for them. Cultivate your marriage. Work at it. It doesn't happen by accident. It takes work. It takes effort. We take some advice from King Solomon. There in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 7, he says to his bride, Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. That's not to say that she wasn't without fault or error, that she was perfect in every way, but that's how he considered her. He was perfect for him. And he was working at maintaining, at not letting love grow cold. Maintain that relationship with your spouse. Let me give you some more advice. Turn with me please to the book of Proverbs. That's put so much better than what I could ever put it. Proverbs chapter 5. To direct all of your attention towards the one that you're married to. Proverbs 5 verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the street. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Direct all of your attention to your own spouse. He puts it so poetic. Let everyone drink from their own cistern, their own well. Let every man's energy be directed towards his wife and every woman's energy directed towards her husband, and let them find in themselves that exclusive source of refreshment. Drink only from your own well. And since husbands and wives have no other lawful means to fulfill these natural God-given desires but through each other, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 7 and 5? Defraud ye not one another. Don't be withholding from the other person what they need. Make sure that they're able to find that refreshment, that drinking of water from their own wells. A word to the unmarried. Same rule applies. Don't be defrauding. Don't be giving to another what belongs rightly to a husband or to a wife. Save yourselves for marriage. Save yourself. Let's deal honestly with the sins in our life. Let's recognize if there are moral cracks beneath the surface and then repair them. Let's not play games with God by indulging in secret lust, because God will judge sin. If the Holy Spirit has put His finger this morning on something in our lives, then let us deal with it. Let's face up to it. The Savior gives us the advice in Matthew chapter 5, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In Matthew 18 he says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. You notice the three things the Savior said? Your eye. Be careful what you see. Your hand. Be careful what you do. Your feet. Be careful where you go. He wants us to get radical with sin, not to tolerate it. Because if we tolerate it, like gangrene, it will spread throughout the whole body. It will lead to a total ruin. Deal with it quickly. Deal with it earnestly. And if we discipline ourselves, we will not need the Lord to discipline us. I think it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of lust, he doesn't say fight against it. He says flee from it. And we must do the same. We must watch over our eyes that we do not linger upon that which is sinful. We must watch our hearts that we do not allow it to encroach, that we consider it and ponder it, because before too long with our hands we will reach out and take. May the Lord help us to see the great sin that adultery is, and may He provide to us the grace and the help and the mercy that we might flee from it and find in the Lord Jesus Christ that great encouragement and help for our souls, that we are able to live before Him as a people that follow Him fully and wholly. May the Lord guard our marriages. May He have His hand upon them. May they be covenant-keeping marriages. And may we see not the deadness and death and destruction of sin, but a delighting in God and in His ways, and the blessing of the Almighty upon us. May the Lord bless these few words to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Father, we pray for Thy intervention in our hearts and in our worship this morning, that Thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher in these things, that the truthfulness of what the Word of God has set before us might register in our hearts, that it might ring true with us. And know, our Father, that we would see that such things are an offense unto God. Know that that would trouble us, that we would seek to do the things that please Thee and not the things that displease Thee. We don't want to bring about to our lives the displeasure of God or His chastening hand upon us because we have refused to repent and to deal with our sins. Lord, help us to be as radical as our Savior demands, to pluck out and to cut off that which would offend. Lord, may we take stock of our lives, the things that we see, the things that we do, the places that we go. And if there be any that would lead us astray and into sin, Lord, help us to cut them off, that we might be those who are followers of the Lord alone. Be with us, we pray. Help us in our Savior's name. Amen.